Returning this morning once again to our study in Acts chapter 13, and in particular, we're looking at the verses beginning in verse 4 down to verse 12. So we'll begin our reading right there at verse 4 and end at verse 12. And looking at this particular section of Scripture that deals with what takes place on the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. He's with Barnabas at this point. Later on, he'll be with Silas for some of the missionary journeys and so forth. But with Barnabas and also John Mark has accompanied them, assisting them on their work in this ministry as well. So let's start our reading right here at verse 4 in the chapter. It says this, "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord." We're under reading right there at verse 12, trusting the Lord to add his own blessing to the reading of his own word for his own name's sake. As we look at this passage of Scripture, I wanted to just make a brief mention about how this ties into what we have seen the last couple of weeks in our study in the book of Acts. You know, there's a logical flow that is taking place throughout the record that is given to us by Luke, as well as there is in all the Scriptures. Right? Sometimes the passages will seem very disconnected to what came before, but I would just encourage you to look for the connection that the Holy Spirit is a very good author. And in being an author, there is this logical flow that is taking place throughout the passage. Now, a couple of weeks ago in our study, we had looked at the idea of how the gospel message was progressing and the onward progress of the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now going, it had gone through first Jerusalem, and then Samaria and Judea. Now it's going unto the uttermost parts of the earth in the Gentile world. So there's this onward progression of it, and nothing is able to stop it. And here we see, last week we had specifically looked at the calling of these men that were Paul and Barnabas in particular here in this passage, or then called Saul. By the way, just a side note about the idea of Saul and Paul in the passage. This is the last time that Saul, he will be referred to as Saul. From here on out, throughout the book of Acts, his name will be Paul. And also, oftentimes in the Scripture, you will find Barnabas has the lead. It's Barnabas and then Saul. Originally, it switches now from to Paul takes the lead, the Apostle Paul in the passage. Just a side note as to what the Holy Spirit is doing and now switching towards the main emphasis. Remember, Peter was the main emphasis, the main apostle that was emphasized in the beginning. Now Paul is being emphasized in Paul's ministry starting here in this particular passage of Scripture. But we said that there are certain kinds of men we looked at last week that God had chosen in order to do this work. And the kinds of men that God had chosen we identified last week were, first of all, they were mercy-minded men. They were people that the mercy of God had been shown to them. And so they were now equipped because of they had an experiential knowledge of the mercy of God. It wasn't a secondhand knowledge. We have enough of secondhand Christianity and secondhand religion in our churches and in the world today. We need people that have a firsthand knowledge of what was taking place. These people had an experience with God. Barnabas and Saul had a personal experience with God himself. And then out of that personal experience, they were then equipped and empowered by God to go and say that the things of God, the gospel of God to others. As in Jared was speaking this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 6. These words shall be in thine heart, he says, and then thou shalt teach them to thy children. You can't give to somebody else what you don't have in and of yourself, right? You can't convey to somebody else something you don't really know anything about whatsoever. So we saw they were mercy-minded men. They were ministry-minded men. They put their hand to the plow to do the work. There was a lot that was already taking place in Antioch and so forth that they could have busied themselves with. That was for sure. There was a lot of work to be done there. But yet, when the call came to go, to leave behind Antioch and what had been going on there, to go into these unknown places, they didn't know what laid before them and so forth. These men, because of their mission and their ministry mindedness, they went, they left all and followed the call that was given to them. And the final point last week was that they were mission minded men as well, taking the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so those are the kinds of men that God uses in the work of God. You want to be used of God? Then follow that pattern that we find in the scriptures. It's not just for the elite. It's not just for the apostles. It's not just for the assistants to the apostles here, like Barnabas or like John Mark in the passage and so forth. It's not just for pastors or preachers or teachers and these types of things. It is for every single Christian. You've experienced the mercy of God in your heart. You've got something to tell somebody. You're competent to counsel other people as to what they should do in their life from the Word of God. Counsel them as to how they should look to the Lord. If they're outside of Christ, we refer to it as pre-evangelism. If you're just telling them about what Christ can do for them and so forth, and then giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ and calling them to come to repentance and faith in Christ. You're capable of doing that. Every person, this is how we should do it. So that's what we saw last week in this chapter. And even before that, we saw in the previous chapter that the ability of the gospel of Jesus Christ to advance in the face of the state's opposition. So there's a lot of times throughout the scripture when we're looking at the parables of Christ and the miracles of Christ in particular, that we see that the miracle of Christ shows Christ having power over different areas. He's got power over men's hearts. He's got power over the natural realm when he does a miracle like stopping the storm and so forth. When he casts out the demons, it's displaying that he has power over the demonic world, over the satanic world. In a similar way here throughout the book of Acts, we're finding that God and the gospel and the advancement of the gospel is so powerful that there's nothing that can stop its progress throughout this world, the advancement of the gospel. So we saw in the first part in Acts chapter 12 and so forth, and I think even 11 there, that we saw that the idea that the state's opposition cannot frustrate the gospel going forward. Herod, tried to stop it from going forward and so forth, but he ends up getting destroyed in the end. He's not able to stop it at all. He's overcome by the gospel message itself, and the gospel proceeds on. The last couple of weeks, we've been reading in the call to worship scripture in Psalm 2 that says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." The Lord shall have them in derision. He laughs from heaven at their futile pygmy attempts to try to, forestall the things of God going forward and so forth. Today in Psalm 3, we see that he shall break them. He shall rule them with the rod of iron and break their teeth and smite them upon the cheek and so forth. This is our king. The king's message, the mandate from the king is going forward, the advancement of his kingdom, and nothing will bring it to an end. So we saw first the futility of the state's opposition and the ability to advance the gospel, even in the face of the state's opposition. Now in this chapter, what we find here is we find the gospel is shown to have the ability to advance in the face of satanic opposition that comes up. you know, the state's opposition is one thing. They're very powerful political figures and so forth. They have a lot of resources, at least earthly resources, at their disposal. It's quite another thing when we start talking about the idea of satanic opposition against us. Satan is a real being. Unfortunately, in our day and age, they seem to think that he's just something that is made up by the church or something, because you have to have an enemy to fight against. But he is an actual being. And as I point out in other passages of scripture that speak about him, we're not even in the same life form as him, right? Principalities and powers and dominions and high places in the dark spiritual world. These people that go around just randomly rebuking the devil and doing all these different types of things. The seven sons of Sceva tried to do that in the book of Acts. And you remember what he said? The demons spoke up out of the man, or the demons spoke up out of the man. And they said, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you? Strip them naked, beat them, and send them out into the street, running into the street. You're not even in the same life form. This is like me getting into the ring with Mike Tyson in his prime. When he was in it, not the new fight coming up, but in his prime, right? The old Mike Tyson, he was a machine, right? It was unbelievable the way he just went through people with titles like nothing, right? It wouldn't stand a chance. You extrapolate that out by 1,000 and you begin to understand the type of forces that we're up against, coming against. So we got the world, we got the flesh, and now the devil is coming here in opposition against the gospel message. So this section here in chapter 13 gives us the account not only of the first of Paul's missionary journeys, but it also gives us the first soul that is converted as part of that new gospel campaign. It's loaded with firsts in this passage. And there's a couple of things as we go through this passage that we can note right on the surface before we get to a couple points that I want to just extrapolate out a little bit. Number one, I think that we should notice right in the very beginning, something about the sovereignty of God and salvation. I think the final verse of the psalm that was read today in Psalm 3 spoke about that salvation is of the Lord, right? Salvation is his prerogative. It's his plan. It's his purposes. He will save his people. He has decided in love, as we were speaking about this morning. There's no other reason that we can find. There was nothing in us in order to commend the love of God towards us or whatever. Everything in us was calling for the condemnation of God to fall upon us. There was nothing there. We can't posit it there. The only thing we could posit it to is that he has set his everlasting love upon a people, a group of people. And in eternity past, he did this. This is what we see. This is the sovereign, everlasting love of God that is being displayed. And this is exactly what we see in this passage. When we read through the passage in the very beginning, we see that there were no souls saved, apparently, in Cyprus. There were no souls saved in Seleucia. There were no souls saved in Salamis that is mentioned in this passage. Although in each one of those sections, it says that when Barnabas and Saul were going through those sections, it says that they preached the word. They preached the word, verse 5 in the passage. So the power of God via the preaching of his word was not put on display until they reached the Isle of Patmos, or Paphos here. Paphos is actually Paphos in the passage. So it was there, and there alone in this passage, that they found that the Lord had already gone before them. He was working on the heart of the proconsul that was here. Proconsul is he's like a governor in this particular region, and his name is Sergius Paulus. And so I think that understanding that the Holy Spirit wants us to, as we're launching out, here they are, the first missionary journey, as we're thinking about evangelism and so forth, and evangelizing the lost, the first message that he wants to drive home once again to us is the idea that salvation is of the Lord, right? I'm not responsible to save anyone. You're not responsible. We don't have that ability. We don't have that power to be able to do this. We are responsible to preach the word, and then God in his sovereign grace will, if he so wills it, He will open the hearts of those that are attend unto the preaching of God's word. So this is what's put out right in the very beginning. And I think that there are some things that we should think about then and some lessons we can draw from this to help us. Sometimes I think the saints expect immediate results. You know, that as soon as they go out to witness, that immediately people are just going to listen to what they have to say, especially, you know, when you consider that these saints that were in our passage here, they had just been chosen by the Holy Spirit of God. The church, in conjunction with the Holy Spirit of God, selected these men for this mission work. You would think the first place that they went out to, Cyprus, would have immediately just listened to what they had to say because the Holy Spirit had called them. But that's not what we find in the passage at all. And I think it also conveys to us that the ministry is hard work. You know, if you think some people, you know, they hear going through the book of Acts, they want to start preaching the gospel, and then they come and they say, you know, Pastor, I tried to do this, but nobody's responding positively. This is hard work. I don't know exactly what to say. I don't know how to start the conversation. I don't want it to just be a cold call, you know, a cold statement that I make here. You know, I'm finding it hard to do. Well, here's what I say. Welcome to the ministry. You know, anything that's worth anything in our life is going to take some skill to apply it, right? To understand how to do it, to hone those skills, and then apply it to what God has called you to do. So there's going to be different ways as you will learn as you go along. I tried this, it didn't work. You know, we're not infallible like the Holy Spirit is and so forth. I tried this. I tried to open a door this way. I had just an opportunity yesterday. A person lives very close to here, and we were at his house, and I had spoken to him before, and I just remembered, you know, these statements stick in my mind from the conversation, but I just remembered him that he had made some sort of statement that he said that he was reevaluating things. He had now had a very bad, some form of cancer diagnosis and so forth, very active. But he just mentioned, and just he was now reflecting upon things and reevaluating things in his life. And that stuck in my mind. So now this is now a month or so later, I see him again. And that thought came back to my mind. And I just said, hey, by the way, we are meeting almost walking distance from your house. We're now over here at this Illinois Community Center. And, you know, why don't you just come on by? He didn't respond. Oh, you know, okay, my mom lives close to there, he had said in passing. Right? So it wasn't, he moved it to his mom. But, you know, sometimes it doesn't go. I would have thought, because of the statement that he made, that maybe there was going to be a more positive response and a more of a door open that I could do it, but it didn't happen. So we need to understand this as we're going out, as we're ministering the gospel to others, seeking to, you know, share the words of life, and if the Lord would be pleased to open their heart and bring them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We are not called to be successful. We are called to be faithful to the gospel message, right? So God is the one who sovereignly determines the effectiveness of the missionary endeavor. He's the one who does it. You can have somebody who give a fantastic presentation of the gospel, and you'll sit there and just say, I've never heard anything like that in my life. That was fantastic. And no one will be saved in the congregation. Or you get a guy like today, you got a guy up there stumbling through his notes and so forth, raspy voice and these types of things, mispronouncing words and all that. And suddenly God will please be pleased to bless that. I think he does it to show that it's not of us. It's of him, right? Lest we think that somehow the glory belonged to us or something in the preaching of the gospel. And so I think that that's one of the lessons that we can pick up here. Number two, I would say, just on the surface, again, the whole idea of Paphos that is here, or Paphos. You know, it was a religious place. This was a place that was, I say religious, I mean it was filled with false religion. And so located in Paphos was the city of, was the temple, I should say, right in the middle of the city, was the temple of Venus was there. And she was a Roman goddess. And all of the stuff related to the worship of Venus in that city was taking place. In other words, this was a false religion that was fueled by the lust of the flesh. This was a very, very dark a very, very depraved city, a city that we would say was a city that was given over to the devil, given over to the devil. And this was the very place that the Holy Spirit of God sent Barnabas and Saul to preach the gospel message. Now, that should tell us something. We live in a place like this. We live in a very dark place in the world today. There's people now that are wondering whether they should even have children, because do I want to bring up a child in a world like this? Even the unsaved see at times, by the gift of God, to be able to see that it's the place is just corrupt from the tops of the government officials all the way down through the ranks, down in our society and so forth. Corruption is written over the entire society now. And many people are just seeing what's taking place. It's a dark, it's a depraved place. The lust of the flesh is prominent in our society today and so forth. But we should take courage, because it was in this very place that God decided to send the very first missionaries into the Gentile world. We find it's significant here. The first place that they went, they were sent to one of Satan's strongholds. They were sent to where he had the upper hand. He's referred to in the scripture as the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world. It was like he was sitting on his throne in that place. And this day and age, it's like he's sitting on the throne here in this country as well, with all of the depravity that's taking place. It was to this place that the Lord sent these first two evangelists to preach the gospel message. And I think behind enemy lines, in the belly of the beast, the worst possible spot he could put them in the very beginning. And I think that it's giving us a message, and that we should take to heart today, that the darkness, don't use this as an excuse to say, well, the world is so dark, it's so difficult to preach the gospel in our day. This is exactly the type of environment that God uses in order to show his mighty hand, to show that he has power over the devil, that he has destroyed the devil, and he will bring people to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ despite what the devil is doing. This is what the passage is showing us. It says, after this point, moving down through the passage, it says, and there they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. You know, his lineage said one thing. His lineage would lead you to conclude one thing about this man, saying that he was a Jew. You think that he would be religious in the right sense, but you'd be completely wrong. His name, Bar-Jesus, and Bar in the beginning of it means son of. Son of. So he is claiming to be, you would say, the son of Jesus, probably more so what Jesus means. Jesus means Jehovah saves. The son of Jehovah, or the son of Jehovah saves, is the idea. This is the name that this man is going by, this name, the son of Jehovah who saves. But his lifestyle as a sorcerer were to lead you to think something completely different, or conclude something completely different. He was a false prophet. He was giving false counsel to people. He was like the world does when they give their false counsel. You know, the world's counsel about the things of God would be, well, God will just, all he cares about is that you try your best. And how about this one? They say, if your good outweighs your bad, then God will, you know, that will be seen when you get to heaven on that imaginary scale. And if your good outweighs your bad, then God will allow you into heaven. This is the system that a lot of people, the false counsel, the false prophets of this world, are preaching to the people. Here's the bad news. There will not be one item on the good side of the scale. Not one. You say, well, I helped an old lady one time across the street. You know, the traffic was bad and I helped. Certainly that's going to be on there. No. That is just relatively good. That's better than an act that you could have done differently, right? You could have, you know, stolen the woman's purse or something. It's better than that, but there's no meritorious value in it. There's nothing there that makes you commendable to God. Because it all flows out of an evil heart Everything that flows out of it is all polluted. It's all corrupted. It's all unworthy in the sight of God. Not one iota of merit. That's why we were singing a few moments ago. Merit not my own. Not my own. I don't have any merit to give to God. Even the best of my efforts are tainted by sin. And so I have nothing to offer him that would be meritorious before him. We need his merit applied to us. And this is with this man here. He was giving counsel. It tells us in the text that he was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus. With meaning that he was assisting him. He was giving him advice and counsel. The deputy was under this man's influence. You know, today they call them, social media influencers and this type of thing. This is the title. They're influencing people to buy certain products. Well, that started a long time ago. There's one of the first of them in the book of Acts, right? He's influencing Sergius Paulus, not in a helpful way, but in a way that is hurting him big time. And so the text also tells us that the sorcerer, who by interpretation his name was Elymas, that he withstood the disciples. Elymas means wise one. He was wise in the world's eyes, right? Like Bunyan's worldly wise man that he speaks about. The world, I've worked the world. I've had many worldly experiences. Ask me and I will tell you what you should do and these types of things. He's wise in that sense, but that wisdom is foolishness in the eyes of God, right? The wisdom of the world is foolishness to God, and the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to the world. And so he's wise, but wise in that sense, and he withstood the disciples of Christ. Now, here's what the details then of the drama are in this passage. There's a drama unfolding. And in the midst of this drama, the destiny of a human soul is hanging in the balance. On one side of the drama, you have the enemy who was with the deputy, withstood the disciples, and it says specifically in the passage, seeking to turn the deputy away from the faith. So the lesson, I think, that the Lord is giving to us in this passage, as he lays out this drama before us, where you got God and the gospel on one side, you've got Satan and his dupe on the other side, and hanging in the balance is this human soul as to which way he's going to go. I think one of the messages that becomes clear when we read this passage is this, that Satan does not give up a soul without a struggle. You know, Satan is not just going to passively let people go that are under his power. He's not going to say, well, yeah, that's one of mine, but now that you preach the gospel to him, I'm just going to let him go. He's teaching Paul and Barnabas a very important point that they're going to need to know if you've read more of the book of Acts, right? He's teaching them that there's going to be a fight. There's going to be a battle. There's going to be a struggle for the souls of men. They're not going to fall easily into our hands. Sometimes, maybe under the power of God and so forth, he'll do it that way, but normally, there's going to be a struggle. Do you remember Bunyan's book? We love Bunyan's book on Pilgrim's Progress and watching it, you know, the individual go through the struggle. And there's some about the fight in there with Apollyon and different characters that come up and so forth. But he wrote another book, and the name of that book was called Holy War. And in the Holy War, the subtitle of that was The Battle for Man's Soul. The Battle for Man's Soul. The souls of men. The soul of man was under attack, Diablos on one side and Emmanuel on the other side, fighting the battle to win the souls of men and so forth. Thomas Watson had a great title for a book. It was called Heaven Taken by Storm. Heaven Taken by Storm. Here's the summary of what's in that book. It says, Heaven Taken by Storm reminds us that Christians are spiritual warriors. And the kingdom advances through warfare. As Watson puts it, our life is military. Christ is our captain. The gospel is our banner. The graces are our spiritual artillery. And heaven is only taken in a forcible way. In a forcible way. So do you see the connection here? Not only are these mercy-minded men Not only are they ministry-minded men, not only are they mission-minded men, now we're learning they are to be military-minded men. Right? We're living the Christian life behind enemy lines, my friend. If you'd listen to some Christians today, you'd think that we're living in the midst of Carowinds or something. That life is just a bubbly thing of wonderful experiences and so forth that we're going through. John Piper, in his book, The Idea of Don't Waste Your Life. Do you remember he drew a distinction between the way that the ocean liners were used during times of peace, where there was all this frivolous activity on the ocean liner, those huge buffets and the pools and the shuffleboard and the games and the music and all that taking place. But during times of war, they took that same boat, and the area where they served the banquets and so forth were lined with the wounded soldiers and the sick and the dying that were upon that boat that were going forward. Completely different, same boat, different mentality of the way that that boat should be used. Listen, my friend, we're called to be soldiers in the army of God. We're called to put your armor on, man. Put your armor on. And by the way, when you put the armor on, you strap it on, you'll notice that there's no defense for our backs. We're not supposed to turn around and run from the enemy. We're to advance the gospel message directly through enemy ground. That's the idea in the passage. And so Watson, again, somebody writing about this says, Watson describes how a Christian is to take the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven by holy violence through the reading and the exposition of scripture, prayer, meditation, self-examination, conversation, and the sanctification of the Lord's day. Moreover, he poignantly calls the believer to be vigilant against the flesh, Satan, and the world. Soldiers of Christ will find here a practical handbook for Christian living. You know, that soldier analogy is used in the scriptures. It says, you know, it speaks us as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We should not entangle ourselves with all the things of the world. When you look at the equipment that the military wears and so forth, looking at different things that they have, like the night vision, and what would they carry if they can only carry certain things with them, the canteen, sleeping materials and so forth. Jason could probably tell us better about each one of them. They don't carry anything frivolous with them. You know, you got to pack whatever you pack in, you know, you got to pack it all the way in when you're going. So they don't entangle themselves, you know, with the iBuds, you know, hanging all over them, or boom boxes or something as they're going into battle. That's not the idea, right? They got only what is necessary in order to fight the fight that is laying before them. We don't have this type of mentality in our day and age today of Christianity. There was one major denomination. It was the PCUSA. They didn't like the hymns that contained fighting language in the hymns. So they were expunging from their hymns anything that had this kind of language. I just think it's telling about modern confessing Christianity, maybe not possessing Christianity, but just, you know, people don't want this type of thing. But this is the life we've been called to. Matthew chapter 11, upon which that book was written and so forth, it says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. This is Jesus talking. And the violent take it by force. Now that suffering violence, the Greek word behind it can mean two different ways. Suffering violence would have the idea that the kingdom of God is under attack itself by the forces of darkness. That's true. Or it can mean that God's kingdom is going forward and it will advance in, you know, throughout the world. It will advance against the very opposition that is raised against it. And when the scriptures are unclear as to which the translation is in the passage, you could take it either way. I think we have good warrant to take it both ways. In other words, you know, that not only is it telling us, yes, the Christian church is going to be under attack, we say that all the time. We whine about it all the time. Whine about the type of reaction that we're getting from the world. It's like the conservatives that are constantly whining about the press is not on our side. All right, we get it. What are you going to do about it? I don't expect good press from them. You know, but your whole argument in the political realm is that we're not getting a fair deal from the press. Here's what one man said. Freedom of press belongs to those who own one. You got a press. You got a pen. You got a computer. Use it. Right? Don't sit there whining and hoping that someday they're going to turn and be positive towards us and then things will turn our advantage. Man, strap that sword to your side. Wield that sword. Wield the weapons that God has given to you. Get on your knees and pray that God will do things. Right? This is the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not carnal. They're not of this world. But they are powerful to the pulling down of strongholds. We're in a stronghold. God has called us to live in a stronghold of Satan in this world today. You better have this type of mentality as you approach the mission field, as you think about how God has called you to reach out to different people in your area. These are the types of lessons that we need to understand. Listen to the song here that has this type of conquering part to it. It's called the hymn called Conquering Now and Still to Conquer. Conquering now and still to conquer, rideth the King in his might, leading the host of all of the faithful into the midst of the fight. See them with courage advancing, clad in their brilliant array, shouting the name of their leader. Hear them exultingly say, not to the strong is the battle, not to the swift is the race, yet to the true and the faithful, victory is promised through grace. Man, we win this thing. Right? Have you read the end of the book? We win. We are to live a victorious and a joyous Christian life. When I talk to Christians, they just seem so down and under the weather. Like we're losing this thing. We're not. We're not losing. We're winning. And we have the greatest weapons on our side of the equation. The song goes on, conquering now and still to conquer. Who is this wonderful king? Whence are the armies that he leadeth? While his glory they sing. He is the Lord and our Redeemer, Savior and Monarch divine. They are the stars that forever bright in his kingdom will shine. Conquering now and still to conquer, Jesus, thou ruler of all, thrones and their scepters all shall perish. Crowns and their splendor shall fall. Yet shall the armies thou leadest, faithful and true to the last, find in their mansions eternal rest when the warfare is past. That time is not now, my friend. It's coming. It's coming. Now, should we be carried to heaven on beds of ease? You know what became the symbol coming out of the book of Acts for the Christian's life? The cross. The cross. The Roman gibbet. Right? It wasn't a piece of jewelry that they wore. They understood exactly what the cross meant. It was an instrument of the most cruel death that you could experience on the face of the planet. That became the symbol of Christianity. If the symbol of Christianity was drawn from our Christian churches today, I think it would be a couch. Because people are just sitting back, resting on their leaves, just bless me, Lord, give me more stuff in this life and so forth. Just do that. We shouldn't have that mentality at all. We should have the mentality of going forth in the kingdom and conquering for Christ that he has called us to do in the work that he has given to each and every one of us. That was the important lesson that Paul and Barnabas had to learn in this location, and it's an important message for us as we are called to proclaim the gospel message. There is going to be strong opposition, even satanic opposition, in the advancement of the word of God. But the unstoppable gospel will prevail. God will save his people. His kingdom will advance even in the face of satanic opposition. Nothing can stop us. Now, when you have that kind of confidence in the things of God, right? Like Luther had, you know, not in himself. He was facing, I was going to bring this up when we were looking at the idea of the spheres and the sovereign, the spheres of the political authorities. But do you remember what Luther faced in the Reformation? He stood there at the Diet of Worms before what was entitled to be the Holy Roman Empire. The Holy Roman Empire. The emperor himself was there. The emperor, and then all of the leading figures, religious figures of his day. And little monk Luther was standing there in front of all of them. But look at what he wrote in the hymn that he wrote about this. He said, "For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle." You know what Sabaoth means? The Lord of the Lord of hosts. It is the Lord over all earthly and all heavenly armies. He's the Lord of all in this passage. Now, with that in mind, in this passage, I'll just make a quick mention of a couple of other things in the actual passage that you can draw out. Number one, the passage certainly says something about the soul. The passage, number two, says something about satanic opposition. And number three, it says something about the idea of the success of the gospel. When it speaks about the soul, let me just give you a couple of verses here. In the verse that I use in order to help to teach how to catalog different teachings in the Bible, different verses and so forth, I often quote Mark chapter 8 and verse 36 that says this, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world but lose his own soul?" And then I ask, you know, what is that verse talking about? And the answer to that is, that verse is talking about the value of a soul, the value of a human soul. And then I ask a second question. I say, what is that verse saying about what it's talking about? Right? I encourage you to use this system through any text of Scripture. Always try to catalog the verse or the passage. It's harder when you take more passages, more verses into view. But try to catalog it and ask the question, what is this verse saying? And then what is it saying about what it's saying, right? And in this case, it's saying that the value of a man's soul is the subject, and it's saying that the man's soul is worth more than all the world can offer. All the world can offer. And then he follows it up afterwards in verse 37. He says, "And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" In other words, it's saying there is nothing that is of equal or greater value than the soul. Some people sell out their soul to the devil for the pittance in this world. Look at Judas, 30 pieces of silver, sold out the Savior with a kiss, feigning to be of interest, you know, have an interest in the Savior. And yet for 30 pieces of silver, he sells out the Savior. You'd be surprised to see in this life what people will sell their life, their soul for. And yet this verse is telling us the most, it's speaking about the pricelessness and the preciousness of the human soul. The soul is a person's most prized possession. You don't have any, your truck isn't more prized, your home isn't more prized, your land isn't more prized, your spouse isn't more prized, your children are not more prized. The most precious thing that you have, and it's almost improper to speak about it this way, because it's not that you have a soul, you are a soul. You are a living soul. But if I could put it in these terms, the most precious commodity you have is your soul, the most valuable thing. What do you think a soul is worth, or what must the worth of the soul be? Let me put it that way. If all the powers of hell are willing to wage war against the powers of heaven in order to obtain or maintain possession of that person's soul. Think about that. Why are they so concerned about our soul? Because of the preciousness of it. There's nothing like it that God has created. This is the height of what God has created, is the human soul, creating man in his own image. With that in mind, you know, you think of just a couple of thoughts about soul. Soul comes from the Greek word psuche is the word, and it denotes the idea, first of all, of breath, Remember it says in Genesis 2:7, and the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So it has the idea of breath, the breath of life. It's the immaterial or invisible part of man. The scripture talks about the inward man, where our focus should be. Our focus so oftentimes is on the outward things all the time, constantly looking on the out. You fix the inward, it'll take care of the outward. It's an inside job, right? It comes from the inside out. It'll grow out of you and so forth. So the inward part, it's the seat of personality. It's the part of man that perceives. It's the part of man that reflects. It's the part of man that desires. That's all within. It's oftentimes referred to as the heart because it's deep within the man. This is where, right now, as you're thinking and reflecting, things like, you know, how long is this sermon going to go? Things like this. As you're reflecting upon this, that's your soul saying this. That's your soul in, you know, deep within you having these types of thoughts. This is the seat of the will or the purpose in man and so forth. The scripture speaks about what's called the immortality of the soul or the unending existence of the soul. You were hearing me often, Mike as well. Both of us oftentimes speak about a person's never-dying soul, never-dying soul. That never-dying part is true for believers and for unbelievers. Nobody, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, passes out of existence when you leave this life. That is a lie of the devil that is being passed around. That people say, well, it's wicked, you know, it could be wicked, but when I die, and that's it. There is nothing. I don't know if you remember in the Truth Project, that man was speaking that way, the professor in the college, and he said, when you die, you die. That's it. There's nothing afterwards. There's nothing there to look forward to or nothing there to be concerned about. When you die, he said. And then we learned that that man had died, you know, during the filming of it or shortly thereafter, the filming of the Truth Project and so forth. Can you imagine to slip off into eternity and then suddenly find out that actually the human soul is a never-dying soul, and his soul will be the soul that will be sent into punishment? The scripture speaks about for the two different categories of the saved man and the unsaved man, or the believer and the non-believer. It says, you know, about the believers, well, the immortality of the believers, it's not just a bare, endless existence, but this glorious bliss in communion with the Lord for all of eternity. I don't know how to properly express it. You know, you read all the scripture. It says in the scripture that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared him for them. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. And so we talked about love this morning in the Sunday school. We know something of love. You know, we know something of God's love. We can't fully comprehend it and so forth. It's an everlasting love and so forth. But if that little part that we know, we can now extrapolate it out as to when we get to heaven and know it perfectly, it will be that that we experience in just a kernel in the full fruition and harvest of it in heaven, right? We know something about all the attributes of God in part here with our finite brains as much as we can try to understand them. But when we will be there in the very holiness and righteousness and justice of this God, it will be overwhelming, overwhelming. If we weren't given new bodies, glorified bodies, to be able to withstand it, we wouldn't be able to. You know, the whole concept of being blown away. You will be, Isaiah, holiest man upon the earth, says, I am undone. Undone. He's falling apart emotionally, right? Mentally. I can't fathom this. This is just beyond what I've ever even thought of in my mind standing before God. We'll be in that existence for all of eternity. Don't try to hold on. Jesus said, if you hold on to this life, you'll lose that life afterwards. It's like the air in this room, right? This life is like that air in between my fingers that you can't even see from where you're sitting, right? That's this life. all the rest of the air in this room, and let's open the windows and all the air out there. That's all eternal life. That's what he's given to us. It has ramifications now in the way that we live, but that's the life. This is the immortality for the believer. But there's an ongoing existence for the unbeliever as well. The wicked endure endless punishment and torment after death. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke about the wicked in this way. And by the way, most of the teaching that we receive about hell comes from the lips of Christ. And I think appropriately so. You know, people who just speak lightly about people slipping off into hell, I'm like, I can't even fathom it. Can't even fathom it, right? We will have to be given new eyes, a new understanding, you know, just different revelation on that day when we're in glory to be able to look at people at hell and be able to say glory to God for what he has done, right? But at times now, who can fathom it? To think about people currently in the punishment of hell for all of eternity. It's that little word forever in the text. This is eternally, irrevocably, never to experience the mercy of God. That's what hell is, separation from God. Never to experience the mercy of God. No wonder why the scripture says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fearful thing, right? This human soul slips off. Christ said this, they go into hell where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. That can only be understood as a continued conscious suffering in the flames of hell. There's no such thing as annihilation, that you just pass out of existence. Nobody does. They were created by God. It's not going to pass out of existence. And so the soul will continue to exist either in paradise or in punishment. It's a binary choice. One or the other, perish completely in this way, or you're going, you know, perish in the endless suffering that takes place, or you're going to perish. The endless punishment, or you'll be in paradise. The endless punishment is called losing of the soul in Mark chapter 8 and verse 36. It's called perishing in John chapter 3 and verse 16, that well-known text. It's called the second death in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14. And the reason it's called the second death is because even though it is a conscious existence, it's not worthy of the name life. I've often quoted this verse and thought about this verse in 1 John. 1 John 5, 11 and 12 says this, and this is the record that God has given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And then he says this, he that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So there's a sense in which, when we think about the unbeliever, that they do not even have real life. We can't even speak of the life that they are living, which in that state, because we know it well, but in that state is more of an animal life, right? It's just, you're just going after whatever your instinct is, that is going from your depraved heart, just going after it. It's not worthy of the name life. He's saying in this world, and certainly in the next world, the name life is not given to it as well. Those that have not the Son have not real life. They can have a kind of existence, but not the true, vibrant experience of life that is given to God's people in this life. John 10:10, Jesus said this, "The thief cometh, not but to steal and to kill and destroy, but I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." That's what the Lord gives us, abundant life. So we see that the text in Mark teaches that everyone has a soul. The soul can be lost. It's easy to lose. You want to lose your soul? Just do nothing. Just stay in the natural state that you're in when you're born. You'll be like a rock rolling downhill. There'll be no effort involved in it whatsoever. You can be guaranteed you will end up in the eternal pits and flame of hell forever. Just do nothing. Just go with the flow. Listen to what the world says. Follow their counsel. Just go in that way. The broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go that way. Narrow is the way, and few there be that find it, that go in that way. So you can just, it's very easy to lose your soul. And once that soul leaves this life in that lost condition, it is lost forever. That's what the text tells us. So it tells us also about the satanic opposition, this one that attacked the church here. His name, I mentioned, was Bar-Jesus. He claimed that he was actually a child of the king. It should tell us that, you know, he uses subtlety, he uses deceit, and so forth. He hides behind this false profession that he's making and so forth. This is where the attack will come from as we go through. You know, there's a lot of people that are religious, but they're not right with God. They'll have some sort of, they'll talk about spirituality, but they won't talk about Christ and what Christ has done and so forth. This is a very similar type of thing that we will face in this world. And this is why in 2 Corinthians it says this, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." That the opposition to the gospel message is not going to be that he's going to come and say, "Hey, I'm going to tell you the opposite of everything that is true," and so forth. No, it's going to be like what he did with Eve in the garden and so forth, where he said, "Hath God said that you can't eat of every fruit of the garden? You know, hath God said that you are going to die? You shall not surely die if you eat of the fruit." See, he does it by insinuation. He does it by throwing a doubt in there. And then he lets the doubt play on the mind and so forth. This is what was spoken about in Matthew chapter 4 and in Matthew, Mark 4 and in Matthew 13, where the parable of the sower is spoken about, where it talks about evangelism and people coming to Christ and us taking the gospel message and spreading it. But the first category, it says it lands on the wayside. And then remember when Jesus explained it to his disciples and he said, "If you don't know this parable, how will you know any parable? Because this is crucial, essential to evangelism," and so forth. And so he said to them that the ones on the wayside are the ones that the birds come down and they sweep away the seed that was sowed. And then later in the same passage, he says that's Satan that comes to steal away the seed. You may have had this in your own life when the gospel was preached to you. You know, maybe you heard the gospel message and you began to think in your heart, like was taking place here with Sergius Paulus in the passage, that he wanted to know more of what was taking place and called for them to preach the word of God unto him. But then Elymas comes along, and Bar-Jesus, he comes along, and he now starts to tell him, you don't want to go this way. Yeah, these men are despised men of the earth. They come from one, this Nazarene, and so forth. You don't want to be associated. It's beyond the dignity of the governor to do this. You know, you shouldn't be involved. And he starts to try to persuade him to walk away from the faith. Many people have had this happen in their life. I've known people that I've witnessed to and so forth that have had this happen in their life, where they start to walk away and then you kind of have to get together with them and answer those objections and so forth. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, "Beware of false prophets which come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." So every man, every message, every movement that must be brought back to the touchstone of Scripture. And we need to expose the false teachers and oppose the false teachers. And what I find interesting here is that both of them are doing, two things are being done at one time. Evangelism is being done. He's preaching to Sergius Paulus, but it almost seems like in the same breath, while he's preaching that, I'm not sure that Elymas didn't try to, right while he was talking to the governor, you know, try to undo what Paul was doing. And so Paul turns to him, and at the same time, he opposes and defends the gospel and speaks against the apostate that is trying to lessen the message there. This is like Nehemiah in the Old Testament, right? They had a trowel in one hand, building the walls in the kingdom of God in one hand, and they had a sword in the other, a sword and the trowel. This is how we're to live the Christian life. Some people gravitate one to the other. You know, you get people that are interested in apologetics, and then everything is all the negative side of it over there. This gets old very quickly, right? Even Jude, who wrote the book, The Acts of the Apostates, basically, in the book of Jude that he writes there, he starts it off by saying, "I wanted to write to you of, you know, something else." I'm paraphrasing, something else more edifying to the faith. You know, some other aspect of the gospel message I'd love to talk to you about. But he said, but it is needful for you to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Some people say, I don't like to do this. I'm not this kind of person. I don't like confrontation. Well, we better get used to it, because this is going to be, this is part of the ministry. This is part of the mission of the church. We need to speak the words to them of life, and we need to speak the words of condemnation to them if they continue on in their activities. And so the final part here is the idea of the success of the gospel. There was not only a spiritual attack from the enemy upon the soul, but there was a spiritual awakening deep within the soul of the deputy as well. And so this section tells us about how Satan was stopped and that God will save his people no matter what opposition comes. God, there's a certain number, right, that God has chosen of the elect. Only he knows that number, and only he knows who they are. In heaven, in the pews that will be there, the chairs that will be there in heaven, there will not be one empty seat in that congregation, right? Every single person that was in eternity past that was promised to Christ, they will come to faith in Jesus Christ. They will be saved. The gospel will advance. And this is what we see in this passage. The preaching of the gospel is God's ordained means and method for setting sinners free from Satan's grasp. It says this, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word. Verse 5, verse 7, it said, and the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Here's what happened, apparently. The governor, because he was the governor, he knew that they were going throughout the island. He has control over all the island. People were reporting back to him. Yeah, these two guys have entered into the island. They're going back and forth. This is what they're saying. This is what they're doing as they go through the island and so forth. He hears what is taking place, and he calls for them to come personally to speak with him about what they're talking about. Now, how do we account for that? How do we say, especially as Reformed congregation, how do we say that, you know, where did this come from? You know, that this man, we know that what the scripture says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, right? It's not interested in the things of God. No natural man desires the spiritual things of God. In fact, they're foolishness to him, as I already mentioned. So how do we account for this invitation? I think the only plausible answer is that God had already been working in his heart. That's what the answer is, right? Luke refers to him as a prudent man. I think he's given us a key there. God had given to him wisdom, and as he was given wisdom, he had the ability to discern between that which is true and false. That's what wisdom is. It's discernment. This is true. This is false. And I think apparently what was happening with Sergius in this passage was that he was beginning to see how unsatisfactory the message that was coming from his advisor, Elymas, how unsatisfactory that was in his life. It wasn't, he didn't feel satisfied by it. And the little bit that he had heard about what was being preached by Paul and Silas was something that, by the grace of God, it perked up his ears, and he wanted to hear more about the details of what was taking place. The word desired to hear of them is a very strong word in the passage. He was longing to hear more about the word of God. So what we have here in this passage is something like we're going to have with Lydia a few more chapters in, where we read this, and a certain woman named Lydia in Acts chapter 16, a seller of purple in the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. So the Lord went first, opened the heart, and then once the word was preached, the heart then responded to the gospel message. That's the way that everybody is saved. It's just the steps of it are laid out here for us. That's how you were saved. That's how I was saved. The Lord opened up my heart so that I would then attend to the preaching of the gospel message. And so wherever you find a truly seeking sinner, this is a seeker, right? You had whole ministries that were built up around seeking. I'm not advocating what they were doing at all. They were removing the gospel in order to make the gospel message more palatable for people. That's not the gospel, right? But wherever you find, I'm not afraid of the word seeker, wherever you find a truly seeking sinner, you will always find behind them a truly seeking Savior, right? He has always done the work first behind them. That's what you will find. The Holy Spirit had been speaking to and calling Sergius Paulus long before Saul and Barnabas ever arrived on the scenes. He had been working in his heart. Now think about this. The Holy Spirit sent Barnabas and Saul, set them apart, right, and then sent them through these areas, sent them right here to this very spot in order to save the never-dying soul of this man. One man we only read about so far in this place that was saved. One man the gospel is brought to. You ever think about that with your salvation? I was a paper boy, so I knew all the people on the street, and I knew them by their number. 63 Lilac was old Lady Gady, lived there. And then Mrs. Fortin was 64 across the street, and Neppers were down the street. And I look down that street, and I think of the people that were there, and I think, as far as I know, I don't keep in touch with all these people and so forth. Unsaved, 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 unsaved. As I go down the street, I come to 80 Lilac. In 80 Lilac, there's this kid, 17 years old, hitchhiked to California to join a cult. On the way out to California in the desert of Arizona, in the Mojave Desert, he meets the first born-again Christian he's ever met in his life, and the man gives him the gospel message. And the Lord opened his heart and saved his never-dying soul. The love of God in saving sinners. Why? Why me? I don't know what to say. You know what else I think is interesting in this passage? The opposition of the false prophet became the opportunity to showcase the power of God. It says, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, he believed, being astonished by the doctrine of the Lord. Astonished has two meanings to it, right? The first part of it means to expel or to cast out by a blow. And then the second meaning is what you normally think of amazed, struck with amazement, right? So in the beginning, when he was overwhelmed by the gospel message, when he expelled the false teaching that was given to him by Bar-Jesus, by Elymas, he expelled it. That's not right. That's wrong, and cast it out. And then he was amazed by the gospel message that was being preached by these men. Now, I think it's interesting what he was amazed by, because this fits with the theme that we see here. And this fits with a fact about the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, this is a book that's supposed to be about evangelism. Do you know that the word or the title Savior is only mentioned two times throughout the entire book of Acts? This is a book that we term is about all about evangelism. Two times the word Savior is used throughout the book of Acts. Get this. 96 times the word Lord is used in the passage. Right? The emphasis is on the power of God, the unstoppable power of God's gospel going throughout the land, doing what God in his eternal purpose has planned for that gospel to do. That's the emphasis in this passage. And this is what we see here. Yes, when it says that he heard the doctrine, it speaks about teaching. I think that's true. But the main thing, it says what he saw was. They didn't make excuses. You know, Paul didn't say to Elymas, you know, okay, well, that's your truth and this is my truth. Why don't we just agree to get along? No, no, no. They saw the power of God put a new child of the devil. You stopping the ways of righteousness. Why are you perverting and corrupting the things of God and so forth? You'll be struck with blindness. And when they saw that they represented that Lord who doesn't mess with the frivolous things and the frivolous false gospels of this world, that Lord, when he saw that, him being a man of authority, like we saw with the centurion, he understood what the doctrine of the Lord was, and he immediately received the Lord as his Savior. He turned to Christ. This is what we see other places that were spoken about Christ, and this is Christ working through his people. Do you remember when the disciples, the rich young ruler came, and then Jesus said, it's harder for someone whose heart is taken by riches to go through a camel, to go through the eye of a needle, than a person that heart is overwhelmed with riches to come into the kingdom of God. And then the disciples used this word here, and they said, the disciples said to themselves, who then, they were astonished, and they said, Who then can be saved? Who can be saved if that's true? In other words, the impossibility of changing a man's heart to that depth, and only somebody could do it. And then Christ follows up after, with men, this is impossible, but with God, nothing is impossible. Or I'll close with this passage. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 22, when Jesus was preaching, it said, the people were astonished at his doctrine. And then it adds this, that he spoke as one having, note this, authority or power, right? Not as the scribes and the Pharisees. What Sergius Paulus said, you know, this false gospel that's being given to me by Elymas, by this false believer over here, making these statements to it. There's no power there. There's no authority behind what he says. But when Paul did this in front of him, with the teaching of the word of God that he had already known, and more that they would give to him and so forth, he saw that this is not a God to trifle with. This is a God that he then fell down and surrendered himself and his heart to that Lord and that Savior and that God. And that's what we should do, as well as believers. Obviously, anybody outside of Christ, I hope here today you think something more deeply about your soul. But for those of you that are in Christ, what should we do? Lift up our voices in praise to the God that has saved our never-dying soul. This majestic, divine ruler over all things, who has determined in eternity past that he would save his people. And there is nothing on this earth, not even Satan opposition, that will stop him from doing so. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in a brief word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee and praise thee afresh here this morning for the person and the work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us for at times just losing sight of just who it is that we worship and just who it is that has called us now to preach this gospel message. Give us a great sense of comfort, we pray, and a great sense of confidence, even this week, even this day, as we go forth to share that gospel message in great confidence, knowing that behind the scenes, our Lord and our Savior is working on our behalf to save people unto himself for his glory and for their good. Give us that kind of confidence, we pray, Lord, as we go throughout this life. For we pray this in Christ's name and for his sake alone. Amen.